from the book of Matthew, and we're going to be looking at Matthew 16 and verse 13 at first. And we're going to read down a few verses, and it's going to cover a very important subject, I believe, for not only the disciples at that time, but for us in the time and age that we live right now. Nothing's put in the Scripture by chance. Everything has a design and a meaning for it, for not only those, the disciples, but us. And so that's something important for us to remember. Before we get started, I'm going to ask once again if I could maybe have Dave, would you mind asking the blessing upon this message this morning? Well, what we're going to see is that Jesus is taking his disciples into Gentile territory, and he's taking them there for a specific purpose. And I wanted to share a little illustration with you because I think it describes exactly what the purpose is. In this illustration, the story of a young black man who lived in the ghettos, and he was fortunate enough to have both parents in his home. You know, so many don't these days. But they were very poor, and they struggled to make ends meet. But they loved their little boy there, and one birthday, they scrapped together a lot of money to buy him a bicycle. But a few days later, that bicycle was stolen. And so this young boy was enraged, and he went out into the streets, and he was going to find who stole his bicycle. In his search, he encountered this policeman, and this policeman asked him what he was going to do if he caught the boy that stole his bicycle. And the boy said, "I really don't know." Well, it was obvious to this cop that this boy had every intention when he found this boy to give him a good thumping. And looking at the boy, it was pretty obviously that it would be the other way around. He was kind of scrawny. And so the boy, he became quick friends with this police officer, and the police officer took him to the gym. It was a nearby sports center, and where the cop actually taught him to box. And this boy's name was Cassius Clay. Later became known as Muhammad Ali. Now, when Muhammad Ali was training for his fights, he did similar to what the rest of the fighters did. He ran, he shadow boxed, he hit the bag, and did all of those things. But he had something that a lot of these other boxers had. He had an edge. And that edge was this. Every time he got in the ring, he'd look over at that opponent, and he'd wonder, "Did he steal my bike?" That's the way he prepared himself for battle. What I want you to see here today as we look at this is Matthew 16 really is for that purpose. Jesus is bringing his disciples here to prepare them for battle. You find that the backdrop of what we're going to be looking at here is a place where there's a lot of idolatry, a lot of wickedness. A lot of people thinking they can reach God, or that God was a certain way in which he was not. And what we are battling, not only are we battling the enemy for our own well-being, but for the souls of others, but you know, we battle ignorance too. And I believe that's what this lesson is all about. He's teaching his disciples how to battle a specific ignorance. And that is who men say that he is. There are a lot of different opinions out there about who Jesus is, but this gives some very wonderful specifics that there should be no confusion when somebody leaves from hearing these words that Jesus himself spoke to his disciples. We find that if you read in the book of Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul, going into Athens, looks around and he sees all these temples. Each one of these temples represents some god that they were worshiping. And just so they didn't miss any god, they had this one temple that was dedicated to the unknown god. That was just to cover all their bases, right? And Paul said, I see that you're all too superstitious. That's the very words that he used. A lot of people like that. I heard a story one time about a fellow that was in Vietnam who was before he became a Christian, but he said when he was over there, he made sure he had a Star of David on, he had a cross and a rabbit's foot and an Indian arrowhead and all these different things because he wanted to make sure he had all the bases covered just in case something happened to him. So many people are like that today. They don't realize the victory and the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. But I wanted to read to you what Paul said to these Athenians here. And in verse 29 of chapter 17 of the book of Acts. Let's see. Therefore, we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. Some version says he winked at. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now he says he overlooked this, now commands all men everywhere to repent. That word repent means to have a change of mind. There are people all over the world who have different opinion who Jesus is. And he wants people to come to that place where they change their opinion of who he is, if it's according to the world's wisdom, and come in line with his wisdom, that he is the Son of God. We're told in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2. Give me a moment to turn there. I added these early this morning. But the Lord reminded me this verse of Scripture that says that each and every one of us, you know, it's important for us to remember that the Bible says that we need to be able to not quarrel with people when it comes to who Jesus is, but we must be meek and patient. But it says we must be apt to teach. In other words, we need to have that knowledge. I know that there are a lot of cults that come to your door, and so many Christians are intimidated about sharing their faith and correcting those who are in error. A lot of it is because they don't know the Word of God, or they really are afraid to even step out in faith, even if they do know the Word of God. But here, these are areas of which it takes training. In other words, not really so much somebody training you, but you training yourself to step out of the water, so to speak, into the place of the unknown. And opening your mouth. And what does the Scripture say? When you open your mouth, God will fill it by the Holy Spirit. He'll give you the words that you need to speak to be able to convince others of the error. But it says we must not strive, but must be patient, meek, apt to teach, if perhaps God should give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Okay? So that being said, I believe more than anything else, it is our lives, the testimony that we share, that we believe that he is the Son of God, that convinces people more than anything else. And this is what it says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 15. For this is the will of God. What does that say? This is the what? The will of God for you and I. Listen. That by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. You know what that tells me? Well, it tells me there's foolish people out there. There are people who are ignoramuses. Ignoramus is a word that's used for ignorant. It's Greek. People are ignorant of what the Word of God has to say. The Bible even talks about the Jewish people, says they were ignorant of God's righteousness and went about trying to establish their own righteousness. See, even the Jewish people need to repent and come turn about and accept God's righteousness through Jesus Christ and acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God. Folks, we have a choice. We can acknowledge the fact that Jesus is the Son of God now and be saved, or you can reject Christ and you will acknowledge that He is the Son of God standing before the great white throne judgment. Every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that He is Lord to the glory of all. Amen? To the glory of God. So we have a choice set before us. That's what this is all about here as we look at these verses of Scripture this morning. So let's go ahead and begin in verse 13 through 15. It says, "And when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked the disciples, saying, excuse me, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And so they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And He said to them, but who do you say that I am?" Like I said, this is the greatest question that's ever going to be asked of a man. This is one of the foundational doctrines of the church. And here we find that, first of all, he takes him into this Gentile territory, this place, it's the region of Caesarea Philippi, and it was about 120 miles from Jerusalem in the northern part of, you might say, at that time, Palestine. And to give you an idea just how far that was from Jerusalem, it was about the same distance as it is from here to Reading. Imagine walking that distance on foot. That's quite a ways. But they walked everywhere. These guys were in pretty good physical shape. But Jesus is trying to get them in good spiritual shape, you see, by bringing them to this place here so that we have that knowledge to be able to battle ignorance concerning who He is. It would be here that Jesus would bear this great truth, which bears great significance for you and I today. This particular region was strongly identified, as we said before, with various religions and the worship of idols. Caesarea Philippi itself was a city that was made by Philip the Tetrarch, who was the son of Herod the Great. And it was not only Herod's family, but Philip in particular, that they actually worshipped many gods. In particular, they also worshipped Caesar, the Roman emperor. And so he created this city, this place, where he set up a temple for the very purpose of worshipping Caesar. This is also a place which is at the foot of Mount Hermon, which is at the headwaters of the Jordan. And the eastern fork of the Jordan flows, the eastern fork of the Jordan is there, and that particular fork is called the Banias River. And this flows into this cave. And this cave was commonly called the Gates of Hell because they believed that when the Greeks, when they began to conquer the land, they worshipped the idol Pan, who was a Greek god, who was the shepherd god of the Greeks. And they believed that he was birthed there within this cave. Because the water in that region, of course, the shepherds, it provided irrigation for the land, and he was the god of fertility. Well, you know the story. Most of the fertility cults and religions of that day were nothing more than big orgies. And they worshipped Baal before that, and they had carved out of the mountain there where the cave is these little cubby holes where they placed idols of Baal and these different gods that they worshipped. Well, it's here that Jesus brings these disciples. This is the backdrop with all of this error of worshiping idols. Not far away in the mountains there was the place where the tribe of Dan settled. Remember, Dan was the tribe of whom Jeroboam was a part of, who actually led 10 tribes of the nation of Israel astray, led them to the northern part of Israel, to these mountains, and set up an idol of a golden calf and said, "Here's your God." That's when the kingdom was divided, where you had two tribes down in Judah and, of course, the northern kingdom of Israel. So you see a history here where they're worshiping these different gods, futilely worshiping these gods. Their ideas, their imaginations of who they think God is. And so we find that Jesus asks this question before he goes to the cross. He wants to make sure that they understand exactly who he is. He asked the question, "Who do men say that I am?" The response was John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah, and some say you're Jeremiah. Some say you're some other prophet. More error. Just as today, there's some who say that Jesus was just a great man. He was just a great prophet, as in the case with Islam. Or that he's Michael the Archangel, as the Jehovah's Witnesses claim. Or that he's Lucifer's brother, as the Mormons claim. Then we find that Jesus asked his disciples. And as he asked his disciples, I think that it's important for us to remember that he's really asking everyone who desires to be a believer. You remember what it says in the book of John chapter 17, this great high intercessory prayer. He said, "I pray for not only those who are here, Father, but those who will believe on me through their preaching and their teaching." So it's for all of us. Who do you say that I am? What was the name that the Lord introduced himself as to Moses? I am. Who do you say I am? That's the most important question that is going to be asked to everyone who desires to believe. And it's a question that has to be answered. You can't get away from answering it. You must answer it. And so with this backdrop of these false religions, all this error, Jesus asks them this question. The doors of eternity actually hinge upon this question. It's amazing to see how many people are really confused about who Jesus is. John chapter 10, verse 20 and verse 21, even the Jewish people there were so confused, and they said he had a demon. This is not the Son of God, he's got a demon. Many of them said he had a demon and that he was mad. Why do you listen to him? Others said, "These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" They still didn't understand the reality of who he was. Now some of the people, like I said, they were like Herod. They thought, well, this is John the Baptist that's been raised from the dead. And I'm sure Herod thought he's come back to get revenge. Matthew chapter 14, verse 1 and 2 says, "At that time Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, 'This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him.'" Didn't get it right. It was not John the Baptist. It was not Elijah, whom Jesus said was Elijah who was to come. It was prophesied in the book of Malachi, the fact that Elijah would come. Many Jewish people thought that Jesus was Elijah because of that fact. As it says in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 through 6, it says, "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." So they thought that Jesus fulfilled this prophecy, but Jesus did not minister the way Elijah did. John the Baptist did, even right down to the camel hair and the food he ate and everything. Just as Elijah was persecuted by a wicked woman, Jezebel, you'll find that John the Baptist was also persecuted and was beheaded because of Herodias. A lot of similarities. Luke chapter 1, verse 13 through 17 says that when John the Baptist's father was told about his son, the angel of the Lord spoke to him and told him who and what he would be. He said, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And I will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and the power of" who? Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So obviously, Jesus was not the spirit of Elijah. You find that Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet whose heart was broken at the sight of the decay of the nation. The Bible tells us about Jesus that he was a man who was acquainted with sorrows. You would think, oh, he is Jeremiah. It's got to be Jeremiah. Or one of the other prophets. But no, he's more than a prophet. He's every bit man, but he's every bit God. He is the Son of a living God. One thing's for sure, you can never make a true decision about who Jesus Christ is based on man's idea of who Jesus is, unless it has been revealed to them by the Heavenly Father. And it's sad that some people, they basically base their spiritual knowledge, you know, on man's understanding. Remember, the Bible says there is a way that seems right to a man, but that's a way that leads to death. It's a sad thought, but there are many people who think that they are serving God and they're on the way to heaven, but they deny the reality of who Jesus is. What a sad thing that is. People go from church to church, from cult, to church to cult, and never able to really find the true understanding of the reality of who Jesus is. There are churches that bear a cross on the top of the steeple, and yet they don't teach that Jesus is the Son of God. What sadness there is to know that. And so the Lord wants us to be ready for battle. It's a battle to reach the hearts and the minds of men and women who have allowed themselves to be poisoned by the doctrine of men rather than yielding to the Spirit of God and of the Father revealing who Jesus is to them, the Spirit and the nature of Christ. Peter here, because he'd been taught the Word, the living Word taught Jesus. The revelation and the knowledge of who he was came very clear. And he had the right response when he asked him, "Who do you say that I am?" God the Father was so gracious in giving this to him. It comes by the Holy Spirit, folks, and only by the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself explained that experience when the Holy Spirit suddenly turns the light on in a person's heart. In Matthew 11, verse 25 through 27, it says, "At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to the babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." So if you're here today with a knowledge and an understanding of who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God, that he is God in the flesh, you didn't come by that understanding because you're such a bright individual. You came by that understanding by the revelation that comes from heaven. So there should not be anybody who has that understanding who would leave here and think that, man, I just don't know whether God cares about me or not. Because if you have that understanding, you can be assured of this. He does. And he has allowed you to see. And it's from heaven. Like I said, this revelation was not as a result of Peter's investigative abilities. It was a gracious act of God. And God had hidden these things from the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he revealed them to the babes. In other words, those who are humbled themselves as little children. Now, the question has to be here, was this the first time that anyone really realized, even the disciples, who Jesus really was? And the answer is no. Actually, prior to this, there were several times where they made that confession of faith and that statement that he was the Son of God. For example, in the book of John chapter 1. Nathanael, he had confessed that Jesus was the Son of God. And I want to read that account to you, John chapter 1, verse 43 through 51. It says, "The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?' And Philip said to him, 'Come and see.' And Jesus said to Nathanael, and Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit.' Nathanael said to him, 'How do you know me?' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Before Philip called you, while you were under the fig tree, I called you.' And Nathanael answered and said to him, 'Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these.' And he said to him, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man.' Now, previously, the disciples declared that he was the Son of God after, for example, Peter walked on the water. It tells us that they made that statement as they got back into the boat. In Matthew 14, verse 32 and 33, it says, "And when they got back in the boat and the wind ceased, then those who were in the boat came and worshiped him." And what did they say? "Truly, you are the Son of God." After 70 disciples left Jesus, after he had that hard saying, when he said, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll have no part of me." And of course, he was speaking in an allegorical way. He was talking about his word. His word is food, the food that he's talking about. We find that after the 70 left, and all that was left was the 12 there, that Jesus asked the question here, "Will you go also?" Listen to the response in John 6, verse 68 through 69. "But Simon Peter asked him, saying, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" So we see clearly that confession had been made over and over again, declaring the fact that he was the Son of God. So the question has to be then, how was this confession different from those that preceded it? I think it's because Jesus explicitly asked for this confession, and it was not an emotional response from people who had seen a miracle, like with Nathanael and the other disciples, but it was a sincere response of a man who had been taught the Word of God, who had been taught by the living Word. Do you remember what it says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20? Beautiful picture that was painted by an artist shows Jesus knocking at a door. There's no doorknob on the outside. When the artist finished that picture, somebody commented and said, "Why isn't there a doorknob?" And you made a mistake. And he said, "No, there's no mistake. Because it's a door that has to be opened from the inside." Jesus here, it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." You see, you opening the door is you giving the invitation saying, "Come on in. Come into my heart, come into my life. Live your life in me." The Bible tells us also in the book of John, I didn't write the scripture down, but it says that he said, "I and my Father will come into you and make our abode within you." That's how you get revelation. How do you know that somebody's living in a house? Because of their presence, right? Same is true for a believer. The Lord says, "Who do you say that I am?" Amen. Verse 16 through 18, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now Jesus uses two different words here when he says you are the rock or stone. He uses the Greek word Petros when he says Peter. You are Petros, which means a small stone. And he uses Petra, which means massive rock. So in other words, Jesus is saying to him, you're blessed, Peter, and you're a little stone. Upon this massive stone, basically which is me and those who are with me here, I will build my church. Now, how do I know that? Well, like we've said, you prove Scripture with Scripture. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 through 20 says, Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fit together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, and whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. I know we have shared this with you quite often, but the church is not built upon the papacy of the Catholic Church. The church is built upon the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. As a matter of fact, in the book of 1 Corinthians, it says, there is no other foundation laid other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So what that tells me, anybody who would teach otherwise, are ignorant and in error. I don't say that out of love. I want to say that in love. Because the Lord's commanded all men everywhere to repent, to change their mind. And so oftentimes people are raised in you know, it's really hard to reach people who are raised in different religions, who have a different idea of who Jesus is. It's so hard to reach them. I remember Brother Horton used to tell me, he said would say that, for example, Mother Fernleaf down there at the rescue mission, somebody would come to her and would say, "But you don't know anything. I don't know anything about God at all." And she said, "Good, you're the best kind." Religion and the baggage that it carries, man, I'm telling you, it messes people up. My wife? No, don't get me wrong. I'm not judging people who are, for example, in the Catholic Church. I believe there are Catholic believers. But a lot of the things that they worship, I believe they worship ignorantly, that aren't according to the Word of God. And this is one of the things, the area of the papacy. You know, she was a Catholic, and it was very difficult to get past those things. You mind if I tell off on you, babe? Okay. But she was difficult to get past those things. I remember my folks were Pentecostal. Of course, they became Christians when I was a sophomore in high school. And I at least had a background with my folks that they knew that Jesus was the foundation. And so I'd ask them, "Let's go to church. Let's go to this church over here." She goes, "No, let's keep trying the Catholic Church." And one of the things that was very hard for her is to come to that place where she could acknowledge that what she had been taught was wrong. It's hard. But you see, her family, they didn't know any better. They were in ignorance. It really is a battle to get people to see the truth when they are walking in ignorance. And when I say ignorance like that, I mean that they just simply do not know. And so it's so important for people to come to that understanding. And so oftentimes with many Christians, we kind of hold back and don't say anything because we know that it'll ruffle feathers if we do. That old saying that I've shared with you about you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, the one that yelps the loudest is the one that's been hit. They may get upset, they may fume, and they may fuss, but you have planted a seed that God our Father can bring to fruition as far as causing new life to come forth. And so don't be afraid to share your faith. So, that being said, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 through 5 says, therefore, laying aside all malice and deceit and hypocrisy, envy and evil speaking, as newborn babes, remember who is he revealed it to? He's revealed it to babes. Desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We're built upon the foundations of the apostles and the prophets. You are one of the stones building a holy temple unto God. That's why Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. The church is not a building. The church is the believer. You see. So what he's saying to Peter, Peter, you're one of the building blocks. You're one of the stones that I'm going to build this church. Just as you who are sitting here today, if you have come to that knowledge and that revelation of who Jesus really is, and you've confessed him as Savior, you also are one of those stones. You are one of those building blocks that make up his church. You know, when you look at this, Peter's statement here, again, it's not based on an emotional response after seeing a miracle, like I said. It's not based upon a conclusion he came to, upon anything else other than that supernatural revelation that comes from our Heavenly Father. And some may be sitting here thinking, well, why is this so important? Because a lot of times people make a vow saying things like this. You know, my mom, she was healed of cancer. I'm going to start going to church. And they go and they go for a short time and just quit and give it up. Or my husband didn't lose his job when everybody else did. I think I'll start going to church. And they come, but pretty soon they give it up. It's because there hasn't been a revelation, an understanding within their heart, a born-again experience of the reality of who Jesus is. Just coming to church, that's not the foundation. But it's believing on the Lord Jesus Christ that he is the Son of God. And he's looking for the man or woman who will come to the Lord with that conclusion based upon a deep spiritual revelation from the Father. He's looking for those who will say, I have concluded that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and I believe that God has raised him from the dead. Not, I believe Jesus is the Son of God because I won the lottery. No. Based upon what the Word of God says and believing the reality of that. Can't be based upon, I feel better physically, therefore I believe Jesus is the Son of God. No, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God because what the Word says and the reality of who he is that's been revealed to my heart. It's true conversion is not based upon emotion or event. True conversion takes place when a man or woman says that very thing. I think it's demonstrated for us in a couple of different places, and I'm going to share them with you real quickly, and then I'm going to let you go. I'm sorry for keeping you longer, but I think this is an important message for everybody to grasp. Mary, Lazarus' brother, or sister, had died, and Jesus, you know, he came late, and Lazarus actually died. And Mary said, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." I want you to listen to what Jesus' response was to her. In John 11, 25 through 27, it says, "And Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?' And she said to him, 'Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world.'" Now, what is the significance of that? The significance is the fact that Lazarus had not been raised from the dead when she made that confession. It wasn't out of seeing a miracle. It was after hearing him speak. Her confession was based on the fact that she believed the words that he spoke. Then there's the Ethiopian eunuch, for example. In Acts chapter 8, verse 26 through 40, it tells us that God used a man by the name of Philip. It says, "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Arise and go toward the south, which is along the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is the desert.' And so we went. He arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of her, all of her treasury, and had come to Jerusalem to worship. He was returning and sitting in the chariot. He was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit of the Lord said to Philip, 'Go near and overtake this chariot.' And so Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said, 'How can I, unless someone guides me?' And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. In the place of the scripture where he read was this, 'And he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life was taken from the earth.' And so the eunuch answered Philip and said, 'I ask you, of whom does this prophet say this, of himself or some other man?' Then Philip opened his mouth, beginning at this scripture, and preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here's water. What hinders me to be baptized?' Then Philip said, 'If you believe that with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught up Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found in Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities until he came to Caesarea." Well, the point I want to make from this is the fact that it wasn't when this eunuch saw the miracle of him being caught up and disappearing right before his eyes. It was the preaching of the word. You see, again, one of the reasons why we share a lot of the word, the scripture with you, is because it has the power to change a life. This isn't on the screen. I'm going to share one other verse and then we'll let you go. In the book of James, when you want to find it, you can't hardly get there in time, can you? James chapter 2, I believe it is. Chapter 1. It tells us in verse 21, it says, "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness," what? "The implanted word, which is able to save your souls." Do you see the importance of the Word of God? Hearing the Word of God? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Revelation of the reality of who Jesus is comes from the Word of God being preached. Sad to say, the Word of God can be twisted, just like Satan twisted it. And many people are being deceived from the reality of who Jesus is. But folks, I challenge you to read the Scriptures yourself. A lot of people say, oh, there's so many different interpretations. How do you know which one's right? I always tell people, if I'm telling you to go out that door, I'm not telling you to go out that window, which it's like how people interpret Scripture. I'm telling you to go out the door. It's obvious what I'm trying to tell you to do. And the same can be said of the Word of God. You can know who He is in a reality. Would you bow your heads with me?